Thank you, Sister Linda, very much. Friends, we did have some love from the St. Louis Brethren to send to us, and also Brother Bill and Sister Marilyn Facker. Sister Karen?
I was wondering, Brother John, if we could kind of get a count of how many people are going to be with us at dinner so I can let the restaurant know.
Yeah, could we maybe do that at the end of the meeting? Do you need to call earlier? Okay. Brethren, the friends are going to gather around 5:30, is it? At the Muhammad Family Restaurant, if you would like to go for further fellowship, if you can and would like to go for further fellowship, raise your hand. And I'm not sure, there may be two plus or minus, Sister Karen. So, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Okay. It's 10 to 12, looks like. Okay. All right, so we have Brother Key's service, our last service for today. He is selected for his subject, the title, Children of Wrath. Children of Wrath. Lord bless your service, Brother Key.
Thank you. Thank you, Brother John, Brother Jim, Sister Linda. So our discourse this afternoon is on children of wrath, and this idea came to us from after fellowshipping with some of the brethren here in Muhammad and having some discussions about God's justice, and so we hope you receive a blessing from it. But we'll begin our discussion today with a brief explanation of justice as it relates to God's wrath. We know that God is first just in all that he does. The scales of justice must be level with equal weight on both sides. All of God's actions are first just and loving, so his wrath must be just. It must offset an offense to maintain justice equilibrium. Therefore, wrath from God implies a divine law or commandment or agreement has been broken. In Romans 3:5, it says, "But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance?" We think that's a rhetorical question. He is never unrighteous, so his vengeance must be justified. So God is never unrighteous at any time, as justice is always in balance. The first evidence of God's wrath was in Eden. What was the law or commandment or agreement that was broken by Adam and Eden? Well, it was that Adam was perfectly capable to keep the commandments to not eat of the tree, but nevertheless, he deliberately disobeyed God. Wrath is justified and therefore necessary. How was God's wrath manifested on Adam and Eve? In the third chapter of Genesis, verses 16 through 19, God speaks to Adam and Eve after their sin with a message of the curse and the specific results of his wrath poured out upon them and their posterity. It reads, "Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree, of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, until thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return." We think it's strange that our Lord, our Heavenly Father, picked those characteristics to describe most pointedly what would happen because of the sin. Seems like so many terrible things happen because of sin. But he picked those in particular, and we'll come back to those later on. So, here we have four experiences or characteristics of the dying process directly from the mouth of our Heavenly Father to Adam. The first is that the woman would suffer greatly in the procreation of the race. Second, that man would rule over the woman. Third, man would find great adversity and sorrow in simply growing food to eat. He would have to work his whole life just for sustenance for himself and his family. And finally, dying, he would die and return unto the ground. Maybe if we looked at this from the standpoint of the reverse, we could say that had Adam not sinned and had his posterity also been obedient, then woman would not have suffered in childbirth, man would not have ruled over woman, there would not have been the sweat of face for man's daily bread, and none would have experienced the dying process. The earth would have been filled without these experiences. Once Adam and Eve were evicted from the garden, God largely ignored the race. The race became children of wrath and a law unto themselves. The law unto themselves kept them guilty, even though they did not have a law unto God. They were guilty before God, and as children they inherited God's wrath first visited upon our first parents. The race fell from plane N to plane R, and except for a few, lived their lives without God until Moses' time. An important point that will help us better understand what is happening in our day could be, had God's plan not included ransom and restitution, mankind would have increased in numbers all the time, falling further into sin, and the entire race at some point in time would have died out by natural means, without any additional judgments or wrath from God required. His original wrath was imposed. The race would have just continued and just died out. They would have been playing out God's original wrath. It would not matter how they behaved, how uplifting they tried to be, or how steeped in sin they became. They would have died. They would have had no relationship with God, and therefore no additional wrath would have been visited upon them. No relationship with God, then no opportunity for God's justice to be violated. We are thankful that God's plan does include ransom and restitution for the world of mankind, and that's why we're here. While man was largely ignored by God, a notable exception of this during this time was Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, we could ask ourselves, wasn't the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah additional wrath? Wasn't it intended to balance the scales of justice? Did not their exceeding sinfulness to justify, did not Sodom and Gomorrah's exceeding sinfulness justify God's special and additional wrath above the original wrath given to Adam and his posterity? We answer no. It was not that Sodom and Gomorrah had any special standing with God that they misused that would justify their destruction by God. It was not that their sin was so exceeding that somehow the scales of justice were moved. The Sodomites were living out the original curse. However, Ezekiel 16, verse 48 through 63 tells us that God saw good, not wrath, to destroy Sodom. It would do well not only to them, but prevent the unnecessary begetting and subsequent loss of life into second death, to which, based upon Sodom's trajectory, their posterity surely would have gone. These would have been unsalvageable in the mediatorial phase of the kingdom. It was because of God's love, not his wrath, that Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed, and man's wrath was only permitted to go so far. See Psalm 76, verse 10. Moreover, as God is a great economizer, they served an additional purpose as a type of the destruction of Babylon. Compare Lamentations 4, verse 3 to Revelation 11, verse 8. Had God not had a plan of ransom and restitution, would he have caused Sodom's destruction? Would he have intervened? We don't think so. Thus, mankind trundled along without God, slipping further and further into sin. Their genetic quality and moral quality was decaying from generation to generation, and this led to the amplification of the original concomitants of the original curse, the four characteristics we described earlier. Man's sinfulness continued under the conditions of the original curse, and God did not judge any as having various degrees of sin and therefore suffering proportionate to their sin. This is brought out in Luke 13, verses 1 through 5, which reads, "There were present at that season some who told him of the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifice. And Jesus answering said unto them, Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered these things? I tell you, nay. But except you repent, ye shall likewise all perish. Or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay. But except ye repent, ye shall likewise perish." Brother Russell gives us some comments on this in Volume 6, page 646. He says, "The world under the divine sentence of death is subject to various accidents and mutations, with which the Lord has nothing whatever to do, as explained by our Lord when he referred to the 18 upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell, and the others whose blood Pilate mingled with the sacrifices, and who our Lord declared were not, on account of these things, to be considered sinners above others and under some divine reprobation." See Luke 13, 1 through 5. "God permits the wrath of men and of Satan within certain limits in connection with the world of mankind." End quote. So we as disciples of Christ should not judge one sin above another. All are sinners. All need mercy. We should be merciful towards all. From the beggar to the billionaire, from the pious to the promiscuous. Is it not Christ-like to extend patience and mercy to all? It's the time for sinners to get their rights, not perfect men to get their rights. They don't get restitution if they don't get their rights now, to lead them to that point. So all are sinners. All are getting the blessings. We have in our minds God's judgment on mankind and its manifestation and limitation. Let's look at Israel, as they did have a relationship with God through the Mosaic Law. Because of God's covenant with Abraham, the generations of his children through Isaac and Jacob were specially watched over. Not because they were so good or faithful, but because of their father's sake, because of Abraham's sake. When they found themselves in bondage in Egypt, they cried unto God, and God sent them a deliverer in Moses. Moses led them out of Egypt through the Red Sea and to Mount Sinai, where they received God's law given through Moses. Remember, they said, "These things we will do." Thus they are bound to a new law with God, and in doing so, God lifted them up above the general world of mankind to plain P. They're on plain P over here. Thus a contract was put in place such that if any of the children of Jacob could keep this law, they would have life and all that comes with life, including the dominion of earth and all that it has. This new standing and the blessings that came with it came also with responsibility. As God would specially look out for their welfare and arrange for their schooling and instruction, they would be lifted up. In proportion as they tried to keep God's commandments, they were blessed. Likewise, in proportion as they failed to keep the law, they received chastisements to bring them back and to develop them more and more. They were responsible for the light and knowledge and the position given to them through this relationship with God. So as time went on, Israel not only proved that they could not keep the law, but they went further to use advantages from God against others and to kill those who God sent to help them, the prophets and finally God's Son. So was justice in need of satisfaction now? Was a law or commandment of God broken? Surely yes. Justice needed to be satisfied. We might ask, would it have satisfied justice for God to simply stop overruling in Israel's affairs and just let the original curse, his original wrath, play out with Israel as it had been doing for the Gentiles all along? We answered no. A law was broken, and responsibility was with that system and those advantaged people. God's justice required special wrath upon the children of Israel to compensate for the sins against the law and for the persecution of the prophets and his holy son. Israel sinned against light and knowledge and abandoned the covenant that they made with God. Thus, Israel was under double condemnation. See Galatians 3, verse 10, and also Galatians 4, verse 21, and Brother Russell's comments on those. To better understand the satisfaction of his wrath upon the nation of Israel, we should consider the system by which Israel was disobedient. Individual disobedience brings individual punishment. National disobedience brings national punishment. The system that Israel had was this religious arm of Israel was able to persecute prophets and messengers of God through the civil arm. These two divisions of government were connected with the religious as the head and the civil as the body or executor of judgments. Hence, church and state as a national governmental system was responsible for the persecution of God's friends, servants, and his son. It was this system, it was Israel's polity, which needed to pay. We see from history that once the Jewish church-state system was destroyed, the special wrath from God ceased, and the original wrath upon Adam and his posterity was left to continue to punish man in this natural way, both Jew and Gentile. The Jewish political system was destroyed, and the Jewish people fell to plain R, down there with everyone else. Our Lord tells us in Matthew 23, verses 34 through 37, "Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechias, whom he slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Therefore a covenant or contract with God was made and broken. Sins against light and knowledge were committed. And moreover, God's true friends, servants, and sons were wrongfully persecuted even unto death. So what of this vengeance poured out upon the church-state nation of Israel? Was this not a special wrath visited upon them for using the advantages they received from God to persecute God's messengers and for sins against light and knowledge? It is clear from history that a special wrath, certainly from AD 33 to AD 73, was visited upon natural Israel, leading to their complete destruction as a nation. This happened while other nations were experiencing the original wrath, or general wrath, upon the race as a whole. Now let's compare Israel's experience to Christendom. The early church was pure, was given God's law of love. This law replaced the law of Moses as that which is applied to God's people. Like the Mosaic law, the law of love, if kept perfectly, would lead to life. Unlike the Mosaic law, however, this law would lead to life on a spiritual plane, and perfect heart obedience would be possible through the merit of our Lord Jesus Christ. This was a law we could keep with our Christ's robe of righteousness. The consecrated child of God, although imperfect and sinful, would be able to obtain life by the covering of Christ's robe of righteousness. And as time progressed, and as Christianity became more popular, the true church became insignificant in number when compared to the rest of the masses of churchianity. Excuse me. Nevertheless, even these masses receive blessings from God. Through their basic belief in Christ and their association with the true church, and by their efforts to copy these true ones, no matter that these efforts were superficial. Even a partial effort to read the Bible and learn of its precepts and principles brings a blessing of greater intellect and a more powerful society. These masses of Christendom were given a special standing with God. They were on plain end, and the associated light and knowledge that goes with this standing. They were a golden cup in God's hand. See Jeremiah 51 and 7. Regrettably, because of not having the proper heart condition, these masses of churchianity, especially the leaders thereof, used these advantages to lord over their fellow man and to conquer the whole world through force and injustice. Thus, another law was broken, God's law of love. The special standing on plain end for the masses of Babylon gave them advantages that they did not use properly. In fact, they used the advantage to not only hurt others, but to put to death the true saints of God, to stamp out any resistance. For this disobedience, a special wrath, a wrath in addition to the original payment for sin, was required to level the scales of justice. This is brought out in Jeremiah 50, verses 15 and also 28 through 29, which reads, "Shout against her round about. She hath given her hand. Her foundations are fallen. Her walls are thrown down. For it is the vengeance of Jehovah. Take vengeance upon her, as she hath done, do unto her. The voice of them that flee and escape out of the land of Babylon to declare in Zion, the vengeance of Jehovah our God, the vengeance of his temple. Call together the archers against Babylon, all ye that bend the bow, camp against it round about. Let none thereof escape. Recompense her according to her work, according to all that she hath done, do unto her. For she hath been proud against Jehovah, against the Holy One of Israel." So, a special wrath was required to offset the misuse of divine blessing. This special wrath would be superimposed upon the general wrath that was continuing from Adam. That is, on top of this natural dying process, we say. Brother Russell talks about this on page 410 of volume 4. Quote, "This time of wrath, which has now lasted for 6,000 years, is to be brought to a close by the great day of vengeance, in which justice prescribes that there shall be additional trouble upon mankind, because of the rejection of greater opportunities and privileges, and a failure to obey the laws of righteousness to the extent that these laws have been discerned by Christendom. Hence this day of vengeance and of special wrath, additional to that which has prevailed previously, it is declared will be a time of trouble such as was not since there was a nation." End quote. Therefore, Christendom, in its failure to obey the laws of righteousness given to it through the Bible, and by its rejection of greater opportunities and privileges, is deserving of this special wrath, which will be upon the last generation of Christendom. The question comes to mind, was the world in general given greater opportunities and privileges? Those are tenet of justification and a standing with God that comes with being on plain end? We say the answer is clearly no. Only the nations of Christendom had these advantages. Thus, God's wrath would be visited primarily upon the last generation of Christendom, which had this standing with God. Moreover, the world outside Christendom would receive of this wrath, but more incidentally, and in proportion to their relationship with Christendom and how they would support it. The scriptures are clear that the whole world and all nations would receive of this punishment, because Christendom's rule and influence would cover the globe at the time of its judgment, and all nations, more or less, would have some association with it. We might ask the question, by what means was Christendom able to carry out its evil upon the world, and especially upon God's chosen people? We answer that it was the same as the Jewish system. Namely, the civil arm of the system would carry out the wishes of this religious arm. The woman sat upon and controlled the beast. If the religious never had control of the civil, these abominations could not have been realized, and the punishment would not have happened. Brother Russell tells us in reprint 5951, quote, "The parallels affected merely the nominal Jewish house there and the nominal Christian house here. Both were rejected because of failure to be in the right condition of heart for the truths that were due to them. Both were rejected for destruction. The Jewish system was a church-state affair, paralleled here by the great church-state systems of Europe, whose destruction began in 1914. The fall of Babylon as an unfit church-state system and the gathering out of the worthy wheat, therefore, can be and is well illustrated by the fall of Judaism." End quote. Revelation 17, 2 and 3. "With whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. Thus this woman, the ecclesiastical division of Christendom, controlled the beast. The civil powers of Christendom, and they did her bidding. In fact, this is the church-state relationship that the scriptures tell us is confusion. Leviticus 18:23, "Neither shalt thou lie with any beast to defile thyself therewith, neither shall any woman stand before a beast to lie down thereto. It is confusion." I think there's a lot of confusion among Bible students what the confusion is. My view is that this is not a confusion of doctrine, though Christendom had plenty. It's not a confusion of purpose, but it's a confusion of two separate natures, as a beast with a woman. In this case, the woman is representing the spiritual class, trying to combine with an earthly class or system that just won't combine. That's confusion. Brother Russell explains in reprint 45 as follows, quote, "This system church living in union with the world constitutes the abomination, the harlot. And the name Babylon, meaning confusion, is applicable because the world is called a beast and the church a woman. This, then, was the union of the woman and the beast, which is expressly forbidden in the type, Leviticus 18, verse 23. It is confusion. We feel sure that we have the name Babylon properly applied, since in Revelation 17, we see the church seated on the beast and supported by and controlling the world. And in her forehead was written, Mystery Babylon the Great, Mother of Harlots and Abomination of the Earth." End quote. On page 39 of volume 4, Brother Russell says, quote, "The horrible decrees of papacy, the reproach and reward of which Protestantism also is incurring by her present compromising association with her for the burning, butchering, banishing, imprisoning, and torturing of the saints in every conceivable way, executed with such fiendish cruelty in the days of her power by the arm of the state whose power she demanded and received, await the full measure of just retribution, for she is to receive double for all her sins. And the nations of Christendom which have participated in her crimes and guilt must drink with her to the dregs that bitter cup." Therefore, when we read from Brother Russell that Babylon is confusion, this is how it's meant. This defining characteristic of woman and beast, church and state, is confusion of nature. Consequently, this confusion of nature is the way Babylon, or Christendom, was able to commit the abominations against Jehovah's chosen ones, and therefore it was this system that needed to receive the vengeance of Jehovah. It was this system that had to go to destruction. Once the church-state system was destroyed, along with the system of colonies that it controlled, it would have no more left to offset the scales of justice. That is, once the pieces of the image, the fragments of Christendom, were blown away by the winds of war, there's nothing left to give. Justice for the persecution of the saints and the sins against light and knowledge must be satisfied in the destruction of these systems of Christendom. Just as justice for the persecuting of prophets and sins against light and knowledge was satisfied through the destruction of the Jewish church-state system by AD 73. If you believe, as do I, that Christendom, or Babylon, went to destruction, including the pieces during World War I and World War II, then justice demands that the worst trouble upon mankind must be in our past. This special wrath to expiate the sins against light and knowledge for using the special standing from God for selfish gain has to be over. They're dead and gone. Another indication that Babylon is gone is that the return of the Jewish state, we talked about this quite a bit in our last talk, the gradual return to favor of Israel is inversely proportional to the disfavor and destruction of Babylon. In 1878, favor returned to Israel and Babylon was judged. It was time for Israel to rise and for Gentiles to fall. By 1914, the Gentile times had ended, and Jerusalem began its transition from Babylonish, or Gentile, rule to Jewish rule, and civil Babylon began to follow ecclesiastical Babylon to Planar. By 1948, the key of Jerusalem was in the hands of the Jews, and Israel was alive. See Ezekiel, the 37th chapter. And Babylon was dead. This would leave God's original wrath bringing trouble upon mankind now. What is happening with this original wrath, though? Well, let's go back to where we began and look at the original wrath of God. If, as we propose, God's special wrath is over for breaking God's law of love and the misuse of his special privileges, then what of his original wrath poured upon the original parents? If, as we say, a new king is reigning, whose job it is to turn aside the wrath of God and eventually to bring man back to a standing of perfection, then where's the proof of this statement? Looking back at the descriptions from Jehovah in Genesis 3, 16 through 19, we see, as already mentioned, these four characteristics of the curse and his wrath. Let's look at each one of these in context of what's happening today. Genesis 3:16, unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. What has been the experience of mothers since our Lord took control of the nations in 1914? Well, the mortality rate from 1915 to the year 2000 has dramatically dropped. This rate is measured by the deaths of mothers per every 100,000 live births. At the time Brother Russell died in 1916, there was no good news to share on this characteristic. Women had been dying at an alarming rate all along. In Brother Russell's day, women were dying in childbirth at a rate of 600 for every 100,000 live births in the U.S. alone. However, due to the increase of knowledge, that is the truth on all subjects, and the corresponding wealth that comes with it, this mortality rate stands today at around 2 deaths for every 100,000 live births, a drop of 99.67%. This is similar for any developed or developing country, especially if it has women's rights as a part of its social fabric. Who could deny that this is great news? Not only is it very rare for a woman to die due to complications from childbirth in the developed world, a world that's now growing larger and larger every decade, but women have more pain-relieving options at their disposal than ever before. Thus, the first result of the sin in Eden has been greatly reduced. Number 2, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. So, this next phrase of Genesis 3:16 gives us a view of what else would happen to the woman. It should be agreed by all that this verse was not intended to describe a boon or favor upon the woman, nor upon the man. Woman's desire unto her husband would not be a loving desire for him, but would be out of necessity. She would need a husband for sustenance because of his superior strength to work the ground and to provide food and shelter. However, this sustenance would come at a great cost to her, as man's rule was often barbaric. She would be more likely to be uneducated and abused, and despite these high costs, most women join man in union, for a life as a single woman was more unbearable than a life with a man. However, if woman could have rights and access to education, and if sustenance could be found by other means, like, let's say, the division of labor and the removal of sweat of face, then woman could provide for themselves and have greater freedom of choice whether to marry or not. Gertrude Thayer, a woman's activist, had the following to say in 1899 about her hopes for women by the close of the 20th century. She says, by the end of the 20th century, she's going to vote. She's going to insist that she's paid the same wages as men for an equal amount of work. She will be able to go alone to the theater or a restaurant without the painful necessity of dragging a man with her. She will hold any and every office. In fact, if matters become too bad, she wouldn't mind becoming President of the United States. End quote. It's amazing to think that most of her predictions came true. By the end of the 20th century, woman was able to vote and hold every office, political, social, scientific, and economic. Women are senators and representatives, they're CEOs, lawyers, doctors, engineers, entertainers, and they're even, some of them, still housewives. But now, it's their choice. Perhaps before too long, we may have a female president, as has happened in most of the other developed nations in the world. As an indication of women's progress to free themselves of the male rule, see the facts on the education of women in the developed world. The trends are impressive, so much so that women now make up a greater portion of undergraduates than men. This trend, like the previous, did not exist in Brother Russell's day. He could not have written on it. Again, by educating the other half of the population, the more workers and the more productive they are, the better. And mankind's experience has been greatly improved, and the second result of the sin in Eden is also being turned aside. Man no longer has the rule over women in the developed world, and in the developing world, women's rights are at the center of this public debate. We can certainly see the change there. What about sweat of face? Genesis 3, 17, 18, and 19. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread. We now come to this third result. This characteristic of the curse seems especially focused on the ability of man to grow food. Unlike three other characteristics of the curse, so much had happened to remove the sweat of face, even in Brother Russell's day, that he had this to say in the foreword to Volume 2 on page Roman numeral 2. Quote, the events of these 43 years, which this volume claims as the beginning of the millennium, we still find fully corroborating Bible prophecies as herein set forth. During these 43 years, nearly all the inventions of our day have been accomplished. The sewing machine, one of the first, began to reach its perfection 43 years ago. Since then, we have all kinds of farming machinery and tools and workshop, store, factory, and home conveniences in abundance and cheap through human invention. These are shortening the hours of labor and doing away with the sweat of face, which the Bible declares to be identified with the curse. It is entirely safe to say that in these 43 years, the world has increased its riches 1,000-fold. End quote. If the world riches had increased 1,000-fold in the 43 years of Brother Russell's work, How much more wealth is there today? By the latest estimates from the World Bank, the world's wealth grew from roughly $98 trillion in net wealth in 1999 to $175 trillion by 2008. It's projected to grow at a faster rate as the world's poor become educated and more productive. The world annual output has risen in real terms from $5 trillion in 1960 to over $60 trillion today. And those are comparable. Those are real terms. So it's $5 trillion in today's dollars that we're comparing to, the $60 trillion today. Thus, wealth generation has increased 12 times since 1960. Now, instead of sweat a face, we go to our local supermarket. We purchase the bounties of the world for our bread. You can get raspberries in the dead of winter. This is wonderful news and evidence that another result of the sin in Eden is being turned aside. Number four. Till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. The last of these characteristics is the most stubborn, and shall extend until all are out from under Adamic death. Nevertheless, there are significant trends in the length of life, even this imperfect life, that should not be ignored. The time that the inmates of Adamic jail serve in the prison yard before going into the prison cell of death is getting much longer, and life in the prison yard is getting better now that there's a new warden in charge. He's organizing the prisoners and rehabilitating them to prepare them for their release. They need to be able to function outside the prison yard before they can be released from Adamic death and placed on the highway and under the terms of the new covenant, and to perform the necessary works therein. They need some of the basic tools. This is what's happening in our time and for the past 97 years. The new warden has kicked off the old warden out, even though the old still has some influence, an influence that wanes as this binding process waxes. The new warden is here to save prisoners' lives, not to destroy them. Thus, extension of life is a boon or favor from the new king. In Brother Russell's day, due to many factors, man's average life was 30 years old. See Volume 1, page 177, paragraph 1. Now man's average life is around 80 years. It's almost tripled since Brother Russell was changed. Therefore, more evidence that this original wrath from God is being turned aside, a process that will take the entire millennium to fully accomplish. So then the question arises, what of today? What has the Lord been doing on the earth and with society since he took control of earth's affairs in 1914? We have shown the evidence of his blessings upon the developed and developing world and the progress that has been made in the four areas just discussed. The question comes again, is it the Lord's intent to show mankind that he cannot govern himself? Or is he trying to teach mankind how to govern himself? And I'd like to back up just for a second and mention the fact that these four characteristics that the Lord picked to give to Adam and Eve, in order to reverse them would take the Lord's blessing. It would take his agreement. This is not mankind reversing these trends. There's no way mankind could undo something the Lord said should be done. So it must be with Jehovah's blessing that these things are being reversed. It must be coming from restitution from our Lord, our returned Lord and King. Has the blessings just presented come despite the world's governments or through them? This is an interesting question for me. For if many are right, and it's our Lord's intent as King of the earth, first to show mankind how futile man is to govern himself, then there's likely dark days ahead. However, if the Lord is really trying to teach the prisoners of Adamic prison how to better govern themselves and to bless them as their king through instruction, then we would have a different future to look forward to. The following reference from Brother Russell might help to shed some light on this important question. It comes from Volume 2, page 75. Quote, "And when God was about to remove the crown from Israel until the true seed of promise should come to take the dominion, he determined to let the Gentile kingdoms take control and try the experiment of ruling the world, that thus the world might also learn the futility of its own efforts at self-government while in its present sinful condition. As he had given the dominion forfeited by Adam to angels to demonstrate their inability to rule and bless the world, so he now delivered that dominion over to the Gentiles to let them try their various methods unaided by him. These various experiments God permits as so many valuable and necessary lessons, filling the intervening time until the Lord's anointed, whose right it is, shall come and take the dominion and accomplish all his gracious promises." End quote. So Jehovah set aside 2,520 years for mankind to try to rule themselves until he comes whose right it is. Ezekiel 21, verse 27. These 2,520 years are seven times intended to teach the lesson that man cannot rule themselves. This will be a retrospective lesson, though, brethren. It's not, they haven't learned it yet, but they got all the lessons. They will have to look back and see, oh, yeah, we failed. That was when we were ruling ourselves. Yeah, we didn't do well. Now the Lord is ruling. He's doing well. So they'll be able to contrast. Oh, that was the Lord. We thought we were doing that. No, we weren't. That's the Lord doing that. But under the Gentile rule, that's when man really failed and brought all the trouble upon themselves that we see happened. Once the Lord would take control and take to him his dominion, it would no longer be man in control. This is why Brother Russell explains in this quote that it would be a lesson for man during the intervening time until the Lord's anointed, whose right it is, shall come and take the dominion. Not for the time after the Lord takes dominion. This stands to reason, for if man is still ruling himself, then why is Christ the king of the earth? Who has the dominion now, man or Christ? Of course, Christ. Well, then why say you're a king with dominion and then not use it? In our thinking, you are king when you take control and use your control and actually start ruling. To say that our Lord is king but strip him of all responsibility and rule and dominion is to say that he is not king. To say our Lord is king in name only does not harmonize with God's character, for he does nothing in vain. He would not have sent our Lord if he was to do nothing. Moreover, to say that he is king, but somehow teaching mankind that they cannot rule themselves, would be at the least conflictive. For are they ruling themselves with interference from our Lord, or with help from the Lord? Is he throwing stones at them while they put forth their efforts? That's not the Lord's character. Well, then is he helping them rule themselves while trying to teach them that they cannot rule themselves? This sounds counterproductive. In any case, would any of these possibilities qualify as self-rule? Surely not. Conversely, one might ask then, if Christ is in control and intends to help mankind, then why is there so much sin and error, and why are there so many problems in the world? Why didn't, at the instant he took dominion, everything just get better? We think there are three reasons for this. The first is, at the moment he took control of society, he had to destroy the church-state systems of Europe, which permeated the world. The destruction of the old order was a necessary and painful experience. This needed to happen at the very beginning of his dominion to get the old order out of the way and to make way for new. In righteousness he doth judge and make war, Revelation 19, verse 11. This divided war, World War I and World War II, was really a divided war. An intervening global depression caused the social, political, and financial ruin of all of Christendom, including its fragments, and the winds of war blew these fragments away. In 1 hour, Babylon, the great enemy of Christ, had fallen, Revelation 18, 17 through 19, and also see Matthew 22, verse 44. This was a good thing, for it freed mankind to be able to begin the learning process. This was the most marked indication that our Lord had taken his dominion and that he was now king. This period looked like an evil day, but it was really doing good, just as Moses' serpent, which had the appearance of evil, swallowed up Pharaoh's magician serpents, see reprint 54:19, right before the heading, resuming the rod of power. That is, the trouble from the Lord swallowed up the evils of the old order to bring good to mankind. Number two, things didn't instantly get better, because if our Lord had miraculously made everything better, man would never have learned how to do better for himself. The lessons mankind is learning need to last forever. They need to be engaged in this process. Man is engaged in the restitution process so that it becomes a permanent lesson for him. One of the many things man is learning is how to govern himself, because reason was due to return to mankind in 1914. Remember the picture in Daniel, the fourth chapter? Nebuchadnezzar lost his mind and ate grass. How long did he do that? Seven times. What does that represent? 2,520 years. What is it? When was that up? 1914. When was it time for Nebuchadnezzar's mind to return to him? 1914. Thus, it was time for mankind to awake from his beastly condition and to learn how to govern with reason. We're 103 years into that time. Is he not learning? Since 1914, man's reason has been returning, because our returned Lord has been actively teaching man. Great lessons were learned during World War I and World War II, leading to the creation of the Universal Declaration of Human Rights in the same year as the formation of the Jewish state in 1948. In my mind, two very important blessings for the world of mankind from the returned Lord. The reason that this process has so much imperfection and sin and evil is that the students have so much imperfection and sin and evil. Our Lord is working through imperfect man. Rehabilitation is an ugly process at first. He sets up experiments and instruction for man to learn how to govern, and man, with varying degrees of success, put forth their effort. All the time, he's watching what they're doing. Whenever anyone begins a learning process, the easiest and most basic things are learned first. Often a first grader cannot perform simple math. They make mistakes, many mistakes. And these errors are glaring to someone who knows better, like us. We see them and go, oh, boy, if they could just stop that. They're glaring errors. However, slowly they learn, just like first graders. And knowledge and understanding is increased. Knowledge, brethren, is increasing on all subjects, and that includes politics and governance. How to treat your fellow man better. They're learning. So we maintain that the Lord came not to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And therefore we should be merciful towards the world of mankind and not ridicule their attempts to learn how to govern, but encourage them. We think that with the Lord's help, man is learning lessons, just slowly. After all, it takes a while. We have another 870 years left, or 860 years left. And it's a sometimes ugly process to teach 6 billion fallen humans. Be patient and merciful with them. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Keith.